Good morning. And thank you to Rennie for picking out those hymns. Very much in tune with the Holy Spirit as I was preparing for this morning's message. This week has been fairly crowded in my life. A lot of things happening with work and outreach, if I could use that word, helping a brother who's in very dire straits, a Christian brother. And so much of my week has been crowding me out in terms of having quiet time and just being able to rest and think and let the Lord speak to me. But it's nice when you come into a place like this and you don't know what the songs are, and all of a sudden it's there. The message is there. And the Spirit of God is there. We sang that hymn just a little while ago. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And as I've been going through preparation, but also many discussions for a number of years with good brothers, that image of standing on higher ground and getting a better perspective on reality is getting clearer and clearer and clearer, and less bogged down in language so much, very much alive in images. Rennie already read from our passage this morning. I want to just read a few verses of that before I launch into our sermon this morning. We're back in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to just read from verse 12 and a couple of verses there, and then down into verse 20 and 21 in chapter 4. And I'll let you know right now that I'm reading all of my scriptures this morning are taken from the Message translation. You can follow in the New International. It's very close, but I think that the language is perhaps a little more contemporary in terms of how we speak on the street. So let me begin here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, and this is Paul writing to believers in Philippi. I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I have made it, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Verse 20. But there's far more to life for us. We are citizens of high heaven. We're waiting for the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthy bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under and around him. My dear friends, I love you so much. I do want the very best for you. You make me feel such joy, fill me with such pride. Don't waver. Stay on track, steady in God. Rennie asked me last night what my theme was, and I sort of subtitled this Home Sweet Home. And I chose those words specifically because I want to get away from a dispensational aspect of what we're looking at here. I want to talk about relationship. I want to make it relational. I want to make it practical. I want to make it where we live today. The Apostle Paul used the word citizenship. And in Paul's economy, citizenship was very different than what we experience today. Very different. I looked up did some research on citizenship on the internet, and the idea of citizenship has changed over thousands of years. I think the very first idea we have of citizenship comes in the nation of Israel. They are a people basically without a border as they leave Egypt. What binds them together? What brings them together as a nation? They don't scatter once they get across to Sinai. They don't divide up into families and tribes. They stick together as a nation. And it's the law, it's the charter, it's the identity that they got from God through Moses that bound them together as a nation. And whether they are in Israel or whether they are in North America or Europe or Russia or India, you ask them where they belong. They are one nation, regardless of what border they live in. So the idea of citizenship has its roots in God, a people called by God. But the idea of citizenship changed. We look at the roots of citizenship, especially in the West, under the Greeks and the Romans, and the idea of political identity and of allegiance and the idea of participation in society. Different class structures. You had the ruling class and you had the servants or the slaves at the very bottom. Some were considered to be citizens, many others were not. A dictionary defines citizen as an inhabitant of a city or a town, especially one entitled to the rights and privileges of a free man. And if you look up the history of citizenship and freedom, liberty, go hand in hand. A member of a state, a native or naturalized person who owes allegiance to the rights and is entitled to, a native or naturalized person who owes allegiance to a government and is entitled to protection from it. A citizen is also considered a civilian, as distinguished from a specialized servant of the state. The citizenship for us as Christians is a lot more than just politics. It's a lot more than who we get to vote for. It's a lot more than what our rights and privileges are. And I think the Apostle Paul had a better idea of what citizenship was in terms of the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you, what is home for you as a Christian? What is heaven for you as a Christian? Is it sweet by and by? Is it eternal rest with a golden harp and pillows of soft, fluffy clouds? Is it holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, day in and day out, hour after hour? Is it like the mantra in the background? It's that noise you always hear coming off the radio. Is it opulent splendor? Solid white marble mansions, orchard-lined boulevards, solid gold streets, and neatly trimmed lawns? Is it afternoon tea with the saints and the angels? Is it great family reunions in the sky? Maybe it's just rest and relaxation for eternity. Nothing really important to do. What's home for you? What is heaven? I think that in the last 200 years, we have changed the perspective on heaven, the perspective on home, to where it has become largely a question of sort of an elevated materialism. I'm not saying that's the rule for everyone, but I think when you think in terms of heaven and eternity and where we go after we die, we think about what we will have. We think about where we're going to live, what we're going to do. And it's sort of like a Christian Shangri-La. It's a paradise. What does that mean? Most prominent in our thinking has been what we will not be experiencing in heaven. No sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more bondage, no more sickness, no more boredom, no more sin, no more death, no more separation from our loved ones. And all of this generally focuses on us, on our experience, on our egos. What's in heaven for me? Of course, we also boast in the hope of seeing Jesus face to face. We have no idea what that means. We have an image in our minds of what seeing Jesus face to face might be experienced as, but we have really no understanding of what that would entail for us. What would that feel like to see Jesus face to face? What did home mean for Jesus? I think that if you talk to Jesus about home, the first thing he thought about was his father. The countless hours that he spent alone in prayer were hours spent not alone, but in conversation with his father. And not only did he spend time in dialogue with his father, he modeled for his disciples how they could also talk and hear from the Father themselves. Remember when Jesus was 12 and he ran away from home? Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. And he was talking with the religious leaders and the teachers. And they were amazed at what he was talking about. And Jesus comes back to his parents and he said, "Didn't you know I had to be dealing here with the things of my father?" Later in his public life, of course, Jesus was chased. He was dogged by his critics because he asserted that he and the Father were one. That unity came from spending time with his father, the fellowship that he had with his father. Jesus stated explicitly on several occasions that he spoke only what his father told him to speak, worked only what his father gave him instruction to do, went where the father instructed him to go, spoke to those the father gave him direction to, such as the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. In John chapter 12, just before he retreats with his disciples into the upper room, he says this publicly: "Whoever believes in me believes not just in me, but in the one who sent me. Whoever looks at me is looking, in fact, at the one who sent me. I am light that has come into the world, so that all who believe in me won't have to stay any longer in the dark. The Word made flesh, that I have spoken, and that I am. That word, and no other, is the last word. I'm not making any of this up on my own. The Father who sent me gave me orders, told me what to say and how to say it, and I know exactly what his command produces, real and eternal life. That's all I have to say. What the Father told me, I tell you." And as Jesus retreats into that upper room, he begins a dialogue with his disciples. Starts to talk to his disciples. And he brings the relationship with the Father into a much sharper focus. In fact, Jesus brings his disciples into the relationship. He brings them into the home. And he gives them the same opportunity that he has to know the Father. And we're all familiar with Jesus' words in John chapter 14. Unfortunately, we usually only hear the first few words and stop at many rooms, or like the old King James says, many mansions. And our minds start to spin off into fantasies of wealth and leisure. But to Jesus, home had very little to do with real estate. "Don't let this throw you," he said. "You trust in God, don't you? Trust me. There is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I live. You already know the road I'm taking." You see, Jesus' heart was impassioned with this idea of bringing human beings into his home. You and me. To live the same joy and love with the Father and for the Father as he lived and enjoyed. And with the further words of Jesus speaking to his disciples about his return to the Father, we somehow hear that Jesus is no longer present, no longer here. That's what the disciples were so afraid of. Jesus was telling them he was going back to the Father, and they got all flustered, and they were worried. They were upset. But Jesus promised them, "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming back. In just a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me because I'm alive, and you're about to come alive. At that moment, you will know absolutely that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. The person who knows my commandments and keeps them, that's who loves me. And the person who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself plain to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Master, what is it that you're talking about to make yourself plain to us, but not to the world?" Jesus' reply was, "A loveless world is a sightless world. If anyone loves me, he will carefully keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll move right into the neighborhood. Not loving means not keeping my words. The message you are hearing isn't mine. It's the message of the Father who sent me." So in a way, the promise of Jesus' return would be fulfilled with the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when they would recognize Jesus in their midst and in each other. The vision that Jesus had for his followers was one of intimate communion with himself and with the Father through the Holy Spirit. John 17 is a very intimate disclosure of Jesus' relationship with the Father, and his desire for us to have that kind of relationship with him. He says these words. I just have to be selective here. "I spelled out your character in detail to the men and women you gave me. They were yours in the first place. Then you gave them to me. And they have now done what you said. They know now, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that everything you gave me is firsthand from you. For the message you gave me, I gave them, and they took it and were convinced that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. They are yours by right. Everything mine is yours, and yours mine. And my life is on display in them. For I'm no longer going to be visible in the world. They'll continue in the world while I return to you. Holy Father, guard them as they pursue this life that you conferred as a gift through me, so they can be one heart and one mind as we are one heart and mind." Jesus' home was with the Father, sovereign King of all that is, as a true son, with all the glory, with all the liberty, with all the responsibility of a co-regent. He was king, and his father was king, and there was no conflict, there was no competition. Jesus experienced supreme love and intimacy from the Father, and reciprocated that love and intimacy. And Jesus' fervent desire is that you and I might come into the same kind of relationship with the Father as he has, completely restored into the fellowship that we are designed for. How did the Apostle Paul reflect on this hope called heaven? We know 1 Corinthians talks about resurrection. We know that we have in our theology this belief of life after death and the resurrection of the body and all of these things to happen in the future. I think the Apostle Paul had a little deeper understanding of what that resurrection was all about life and eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, soon there's a flourishing plant. There's no visual likeness between the seed and the plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. You will notice that the variety of bodies is stunning. Just as there are different kinds of seeds, there are different kinds of bodies. Humans, animals, birds, fish, each unprecedented in its form. You get a hint at the diversity of resurrection glory by looking at the diversity of bodies, not only on earth, but in the skies. Sun, moon, stars, all these varieties of beauty and brightness. We're only looking at pre-resurrection seeds. Who can imagine what the resurrection plants will be like? This image of planting a dead seed and raising a live plant is a mere sketch at best. Perhaps it will help in approaching the mystery of the resurrection body, but only if you keep in mind that when we're raised for good, alive forever. The corpse that's planted is no beauty, but when it's raised, it's glorious. Put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed sown is natural. The seed grown is supernatural. Same seed, same body, but what a difference when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality. So we follow this sequence in Scripture. First, the first Adam received life. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Physical life comes first, then spiritual. A firm base shaped from the earth. A final completion coming out of heaven. The first man was made out of earth, and people since then are earthy. The second man was made out of heaven, and people now can be heavenly. In the same way that we've worked from our earthy origins, let's embrace our heavenly ends. I need to emphasize, friends, that our natural earthy lives don't in themselves lead us by their very nature into the kingdom of God. Their very nature is to die. So how could they naturally end up in the life kingdom? What was Paul saying? What did he see? I think that natural reality is foundational to the spiritual reality. The dual nature of man is not intended to be conflicting, but progressive. The sin nature is no longer a roadblock to our development. We are the new man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, alive to God, dead to the world, which is our primary order in creation. It is a two-stage development for mankind. Humans in the kingdom is not a paradox. It's not a parenthetical tolerance of God allowing us into his home. It's the original design God has for all of us. Humans in the kingdom is about being fruitful and multiplying, being the offspring of God, bearing his likeness everywhere. Not in the natural first order sense, like biology, but in the second, spiritual order. Man was created with a purpose. Originally, Adam was created with liberty and responsibility. He was free to do anything that he wanted, but he had a responsibility to till the garden, to take care of this earth. And I think that God's vision for Adam extended way beyond that little garden in Eden. If Adam had not fallen, the whole earth was his to transform into a garden and to fill it with him. Adam was not meant to live a solitary life. Not even Adam and Eve. They were allowed to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Man was made to live in community with each other. God was never wanting man to be alone. God set things so that Adam could fill the earth, and he has. Look at our population, 7 billion, and we're still growing. So the commission to be fruitful and multiply was not just a function of his biology. It was a charge to Adam, made in the image of God, patterned after the fashion of Jesus, to have lordship over creation as a son and steward over this corner of God's creation. Made in the image of God, Adam was given a position over God's creation. Adam had the opportunity to transform the entire planet into a garden. Adam failed. Jesus didn't. Adam failed. The first Adam failed. Jesus, the second Adam, came. He faced the same temptation that Adam faced. Deny the word of God, deny the authority of the Father, bow down to Satan, get what you want, you don't have to listen to the Father. And Jesus said no. And when Jesus came out of the temptation, it was a victory. It was a victory for God's creation in man over the enemy. And God gave mankind, if you like, a step up where man could be redeemed, where man would have authority over even Satan. Jesus is the pattern that we have been made into and are being made into. And so we have a great hope and a great opportunity as Christians to live not under the power of sin, not under the authority of a created world, but to live in authority over the created world. To live as sons of God, restored into relationship with God. We have no idea what that looks like because it's not a finished work. Romans 8 says that all the creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. This whole world is under bondage. It's the sons and the daughters of God restored into fellowship that can bring liberty and restore what God originally created. A new heaven and a new earth. They're not fantasy. They're not philosophy. They will be a reality. And it's the second Adam. And it's his children, it's his followers, it's the sons and daughters of God who are going to have power and authority over this creation. Galatians 5, we know that we're familiar with the words in the traditional translations. Let me read it in the Message. What happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessity is killed off for good, crucified. Let me read that again. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good. It's crucified. The idea of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not centered on me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about finding freedom and responsibility under the governorship of God. Romans 8 begins with very familiar words. We're not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. How does that affect you? Are we still bringing our sins to God in fear? Are we still bringing our disobedience and the things that so easily plague us with guilt? Yes, we can bring them to God, and God can deal with them. It's not a problem for God anymore. We have an advocate, we have an intercessor, we have a high priest. All of those things that we adhere to theologically are in reality sitting before the Father in Christ. And he says, there's no fault. Don't see anything wrong in these guys. I see no fault in my family. When Israel was walking through from Sinai to Jordan, Baal was commanded to curse the people of God, to curse the nation of God. Now, we know historically that they were a nation of grumblers and complainers. There was a whole generation that died off in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan. But God looked at his people, and in the face of his enemy says, there's nothing wrong with them. They're perfect. That's what God says about you in the face of your accuser. Your accuser has no legal standing before God because Christ has dealt with it. You can live as a citizen in freedom and responsibility under the governorship of God. Home for the Christian is a place of security in the Father's love for us. We're confident of our uniqueness of identity. We don't compare ourselves to each other. We don't count our differences as being somehow short-changed from God, as though some are more blessed than others. It's living in community within the household of God, making room for all of us and not drawing boundaries between each other. Apart from a very few sketches from Jesus and the scriptures, we have really no idea at all what eternity looks like. We look forward to eternity or heaven, but how we look forward is somehow affected by how we experience our now, this life. Our best ideas fall short of the reality. What we do know is that God is doing within us today to prepare us for living then. Completely restored humanity in fellowship and in freedom and in the Father's estate. We are now learning how to walk, talk, listen, behave in the same way that Jesus taught and modeled for us. Today, we live in a womb of development. A number of years ago, I was listening to a Lutheran pastor, and this truth, this concept, was made very, very clear to me, that we all got our start in our mothers. But our mothers' wombs, compared to where we are now, are so small. And the time spent in gestation is so short. Where we live now is way beyond what our mothers' wombs could have allowed. Where we're living now is so confining. It's important. It's a place where we're nurtured. It's a place where we begin to develop our hands and our feet and our hearts and our minds. And it's said that none of us have any memory of what it was like to live in our mother's womb. But it's said that babies who grow in their mother's in an environment where there's music, learn to appreciate music. They hear something of their mother's voice even before they're born, and there's an identity there. There are things that are groaning in our spirits that somehow catch a glimpse of the Father's voice. We hear something of the music of heaven. We hear something of the glories and the splendors of heaven. We have no idea what that's like, but we will know. We're destined for much bigger things. And I think that as Paul was talking to these Philippian believers, maybe that's what they needed to see. That life was not just about living from one day to the next, waiting for some great and glorious day in the future. They were in a process of development and growth, and getting to know who is their Father. There is an ultimate end for us. It is the completion of what Christ has begun to do in us, to be completed upon our entrance into the eternity of God, where we are designed to live. So we know in part today, while we live in this first order, until our bodies die. The second order of our development has also begun today, yet it has not come to its fullness. We press on. We trust in what God is doing in us, and we do not doubt the truth of who we are in Christ. Not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but children in the arms of a loving Father. If we can grasp this, then our homecoming is more than a dream. It's more than a fantasy. This life becomes very important in our development as children of God. How we live here and now in relationship with the Father and with each other is not time filler. The seeds of our lives are waiting for spring. The world is here. And now is the ground. Well, the world here and now is the ground into which we are planted. But the fruit of what we are to become is nothing like our familiar reflections. I'm thinking of looking at myself in the mirror. We're bound for much bigger destinies. The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans chapter 8, all around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs, but it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within we're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us. But the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Back in Philippians chapter 3, it says, let me just read this and then we'll pray. There's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We're awaiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under and around him. My dear friends, I love you so much. I do want the best for you. You make me feel such joy, fill me with such pride. Don't waver. Stay on track, steady in God. We keep going. We trust God, and we're not alone. It's a great joy in heaven waiting for us. Let's pray. Our Father, these thoughts have perhaps been a little helter-skelter, a little all over the map. When we think about our future, we think about our lives now, we compare them to what we hope for, what we long for. Perhaps some of us, Father, are tired and weary of this world. Perhaps some of us see still great many things to do in our lives, many things to accomplish here for you. Perhaps some of us have never thought about what it means to live after we die, to live in that second order of relationship with you, to be fashioned in the likeness of Jesus. Father, you've called us beloved. You've called us sons and daughters. You've called us your children, and you call us home. Help us, Father, to help us to rest in that reality that we are, in some ways, we are home. But in other ways, we have yet to become fully at home. Father, I think of that prodigal son who was lost and who was in the pig pen with the pigs, realizing that he was living like an animal when he had complete sonship at his disposal. Father, help us to rise above the created order of this world, to not live as beasts, but to live as men, to live as humans, to live as people who are fashioned with your likeness and who want your likeness to be reflected in us. Father, we know that the world is not perfect. This creation will pass away, and you will make things new. We can't do that. Only you can do that. But our heart's desire is that we would be thrilled to see your creative power at work around us, somehow transforming our lives and our little worlds into gardens. Help us, Father, to walk with you today, to listen to you, to walk with you in our gardens, to listen to your voice, to encourage each other, to be that whisper of God, even as Elijah was in the back of the cave and not wanting to take any more risks, wanting to know you powerfully and visibly, and yet you were there in the back of the cave whispering in his ear. Father, help us to walk with you. Help us to live with you in your home as we go to our homes today, in Jesus' name.